We're going to be studying together during our four sessions today, The Christian and His World. We're going to be looking at four different aspects of that. This morning, we're going to begin by looking at one aspect that perhaps is, from my perspective at least, the most important and significant of them all. Our subject for this morning is our number one peril, not particularly from the perspective of the nation of the United States, but in this session at least, particularly from the perspective of our evangelical churches in this country. My very favorite comic character, Charlie Brown, one day was sitting behind a counseling booth, and Linus walked by. She said, "Charlie Brown, when you have a problem, what should you do? Should you decide about it right away, or should you think about it for a while?" And in all of his infinite wisdom, Charlie Brown responds by saying, "You should think about it for a while." And Linus, who is the straight woman, says, "Why should you think about it for a while? To be sure that you do the right thing?" "No," Charlie Brown says, "to give a chance to go away." Now, there are some problems, of course, that just don't go away. And if they do, by the time they've gone away, they've created so many problems and left such havoc in their trail that they should have been dealt with long before. There are some problems that demand decisive and direct action. And my proposal to you this morning is that that's the kind of problem we're dealing with in this session. The number one peril that confronts evangelicalism in America demands decisive and direct action. If I were to pass you a 3x5 card this morning and ask you to write down what you think is our number one peril, what would you put? There are many, of course, who are writing today on the evangelical church who would suggest that our number one peril is over-programming in the church. It is a threat. It does deserve and demand decisive action. I don't think it's our number one peril, however. Phyllis Schlafly would say that the number one peril is the feminist movement in America today. And it is a threat and demands decisive and direct action. But again, it's not the number one peril. There are others who would propose that it's the breakdown of the family. It's the rise of the occult. It's the spread of apostasy. And there are all kinds of various threats that could be nominated for this dubious honor of being our number one peril. I think I'm inclined to reject all of those, however, because as I view it at least, those are really the fruit rather than the root of the problem. All of those things that demand so much of our attention and that gain so much of that attention, all of those really are the symptoms. They're not really the disease. We can spend so much of our time grappling with the effects and never really come to grips with the cause. What we're going to do this morning, in my judgment at least, is try to get to the root of the problem. In the first session, we want to look, if we can, to what the disease really is. We'd really like to put our hands upon the cause and see if we could come to handle it. See, underneath all of those symptoms and beyond all of those effects and behind all of those fruit, there's essentially something wrong with our thinking in our evangelical churches today. Now, that basic proposition is not a surprise to any Bible student. The book of Proverbs tells us that as a man thinketh in his heart, so is he. The Bible clearly teaches that our behavior is always the outgrowth of our beliefs. The Bible always tells us that our conduct always reflects our concepts. How a person thinks is basically fundamental and determinative in how that person lives. How a person thinks ultimately produces how he lives. If I can change a person's thinking on a subject, I can change that person's life. In much of my counseling ministry, if I really want to change a person's behavior, what I must do is, first of all, change that person's beliefs, change their thinking. So it's not a surprise to us then when we say that all of the, behind all of those symptoms and all of that fruit, behind all of that is something that's wrong on the philosophical level. something that's wrong on the thinking level. There's something wrong with our thinking. What is it? In my judgment, at least, it is that our thinking is far too humanistic. In my judgment, I want to suggest to you this morning that the number one peril that faces evangelicalism today is the peril of humanism. I'd like to introduce you for a good deal of our study time this morning to the philosophy of humanism. I want you to understand it. This is especially important for all of the students in our congregation. It is tremendously important for every parent to understand that their children are being brought up in a humanistic society. President Carter recently appointed as the person in charge of all of the education in the United States of America, a man who sits upon the governing board of the humanistic movement in this nation. We need to understand what humanism is before we can really come to grips with it, and then we want to see why it presents such a peril to the evangelical church today. The place to begin, obviously, is with a definition. What do we mean when we speak of humanism? It's, I think, helpful for us to see that one of the proponents of humanism has said that it is the belief that man is the center of the universe and there is nothing higher than man. I think it's very important for us to understand that when we talk about humanism, we're simply saying that man obtains and possesses that position in our universe which is absolutely central. And there is nothing higher than man. There is nothing higher than him. He obtains that highest position. Priority is given to mankind. Now, if that's humanism, perhaps it's going to be valuable for us just to reflect for a moment or two on how humanism developed, the trends, the development of this philosophy, of this worldview, of this perspective. So let's look, secondly, for a few moments at the development of humanism down through the course of history. It's probably important to trace it back to its origins, and that would take us back to the Greco-Roman culture. The Greeks were really the first persons who put together a comprehensive worldview. We would call it a cosmology, a view of the world that was all-inclusive and comprehensive. Alexander, the Greek, took that cosmology and he spread it around the known world. When the Romans took power, they established it, they stabilized it, they made it secure so that that cosmology, that worldview, became characteristic of the day and age and the Greco-Roman culture. When Christianity was born with the advent of Jesus Christ, a conflicting worldview was introduced into the stream. For a short period of time, the worldview of the Greco-Roman world and the worldview of Christianity were in conflict. That conflict was relatively short-lived. And humanism, a man-centered perspective on life, humanism gradually overwhelmed the influence of the first century Christian church. And humanism gradually takes that stance during the Dark Ages and during the Middle Ages, where it is the prevailing worldview. In the 13th century, when Thomas Aquinas appeared on the stage of human history as a theologian, he gave humanism a theological basis. It was Thomas Aquinas who taught that when man fell, the fall of man was incomplete. His reason and his will were unaffected by the fall. And it is the teaching of Thomas Aquinas that gives to humanism its theological basis, its theological footing. The fall of man did not affect man's intellect. His reasoning abilities, his rational powers, they are unaffected by the fall. Nor did the fall of man affect the will of man, says Thomas Aquinas. And with that, what Aquinas does is essentially free man so that he becomes an autonomous man, a rational man, a person with potential in the area of his will and in his reason. In the 14th century, the Italian Renaissance really added a tremendous impetus to the Christian spread of humanism. It wasn't really, however, until the 18th century with the Enlightenment that humanism really took off. The Enlightenment, as it is explained by one of the foremost speakers, Immanuel Kant, and as it's expressed in its perhaps most succinct and comprehensive form, was this. It was man's exodus from his self-encumbered state as a minor. Immanuel Kant simply says that man, in his stage as a minor, was unable to use his reasoning powers without outside assistance. But with the Enlightenment in the 18th century, men emerged from their stage of being minors into their stage of being adults, so that they were now able to use their reasoning powers autonomously, without any outside help, without any assistance from any supreme beings, or without any assistance from any greater powers from outside. Accordingly then, in the Enlightenment, humanity or man comes to age. It is in the Enlightenment that the total dependence of man is upon his own total resources. Man's reasoning powers, man's abilities, man's thought processes become autonomous. And this is really the essence of humanism. It's been expressed this way. With the Enlightenment, Western man, as it were, crossed the river from Christianity over into the promised land of the exclusively secularized age, silently burning his bridges behind him and nailing the flag of reason to the mast of his bark. Having rid himself of all excess baggage, of all religious and other irrational self-encumbrances, and accompanied only by enlightened reason, man would, indeed for the first time could, now sail into the prospective future, a future that would become, though only gradually, nonetheless even more glorious, as man would move from rational strength to rational strength. Now that's really what the Enlightenment did to humanism. Man, in his minor stage, unable to use his reason without outside help, now comes to age. And as an adult, man now becomes autonomous, totally dependent on his own resources, able to use his own reasoning powers without any assistance from outside himself. And that's really the essence of the Enlightenment. The political expression of the Enlightenment was the French Revolution. The theological expression of the Enlightenment was higher criticism that came out of Germany in the 19th century. And today, in the 20th century, as we move into the latter part of the 20th century, and the thrust of humanism, in my judgment at least, appears on the horizon as the number one peril threatening the vitality and the distinctiveness of the evangelical church in America. Now, in order to really understand why humanism is such a threat to evangelicalism, I want to take just a few moments to introduce you to what we will call the distinctives of humanism. If we can understand what the basic distinctives are of humanism, it will help us begin to sense that we are dealing with a very subtle, exceedingly powerful, and very dangerous foe to the evangelical faith and to the evangelical church. There are three very attractive and important emphases in humanism today. The first is human fulfillment. In a book entitled The Humanist Frame, we read, "The central belief of humanism is that existential man can be improved, that vast untapped possibilities can be increasingly realized, that greater fulfillment can replace frustration." What the humanist simply says is that because of all of our abilities, because of our reason, because of our scientific capacities, there is the potential for human fulfillment that is beyond anything that any of us have ever experienced. And so the humanist pushes us towards self-human fulfillment in place of all of the frustration, of course. The resources for that human fulfillment are where? Here. They're within me. They're within you. We now are adults. We're mature. We are autonomous. And so the resources for all of that human fulfillment lie within man. And that is what humanism is teaching. There are untapped resources out there, and our kids are taught it at school. Businessmen are presented it in their sales promotion meetings. The politicians give us a regular diet of it. There are untapped resources out there and untapped opportunities out there, and all we need to do is to tap them, and the resources for tapping them, the escape from all of the frustration, the door through which we move in order to come into all of the human fulfillment that's available to us, is within us. Here is the source of those resources. Now, that's one of the great emphases of humanism today. It's the emphasis on human fulfillment. The second emphasis is on human compassion, the care for people and the concern for people. And that, of course, is a very healthy one. The third emphasis is upon self-reliance. One of the great proponents of humanism says, naturalistic humanism challenges men to rely on their own intelligence, courage, and effort in building their destiny in a world of infinite possibilities. Now, do you understand what humanism is saying then? Here is the great thrust toward self-reliance, and the humanist presses us toward all of those achievements by looking into ourselves and drawing from ourselves all of the capacities, all of the potentials, and all of the abilities that we have within ourselves as humans. Those are the emphases in humanism today. Let me show you, as we apply it, that some of the principles of humanism that really create the dynamic of the peril are tremendously significant. We're fed them every day through the media. We're exposed to them day after day in our educational circles. And sometimes we fail to label them as humanism. For example, principle number one in humanism is that in relation to ethics, humanism replaces absolutes with relatives. There are no absolutes in terms of ethical conduct and ethical behavior. Everything becomes relative. So in the area of ethics, principle number one, humanism replaces the absolutes with relativism. Principle number two, in terms of the nature of man, humanism replaces depravity with goodness. And the humanist says that we are basically good. It is the influence of our environment that causes the problems. It replaces depravity with basic goodness. There's a spark of divinity in everyone. And man is essentially, basically good, and that needs to be conditioned and trained through environment and instruction. In terms of the measure of truth, principle number three, humanism replaces revelation with experience and observation. The scientific method becomes the basis of knowledge. The revelation from God and revelation of the truth of God, propositional truth, is set aside. You see, that's what humanism says. Now that we have come to age, now that we are mature adults, we are able to use our reason autonomously without any assistance from outside help. We do not need revelation from a supreme being. It is with the use of our own rational thinking that we're able to come to a conclusion in regard to the problems that are put us today. So in the measure of truth then, humanism replaces revelation from God with experience and with the observation of the scientific method. Principle number four, in terms of the universe, humanism replaces God with man. Rather than having a supreme God who is the creator of all things, who is the sovereign God over his creation, humanism replaces God with man. And man becomes the center of the universe. Man becomes the highest object or entity in the universe. And man becomes of prime importance in the universe. And humanism simply takes God, removes him, and replaces him with man. That is essentially the thrust of humanism today. J.B. Coates, who writes on it, says in his book, A Challenge to Christianity, humanist man will take his destiny upon himself, accepting full responsibility for himself and the world for the choices of his ends and values. Now, that is essentially what humanism is doing. Replaces God with man. Man now accepts the responsibility for his destiny because he is able to handle it. In 1973, the Humanist Manifesto No. 2 in the United States was signed by 120 leading religious leaders, scientists, philosophers, and social scientists. It says, "No deity will save us. We must save ourselves. We believe that traditional, dogmatic, or authoritarian religions that place revelation, God, ritual, or creed above human needs and experience do a disservice to the human species." Now that is the Humanist Manifesto of the United States of America. And what it has simply done, it is replaced God with man. Man now sits behind the wheel. Man now is the captain of his fate. Man now is the one who determines our destiny. And all of the resources are within us so that now autonomously as mature people, we can handle our lives and we can run our nation. That is humanism. The fifth principle, of course, in my judgment, is inevitable. Humanism replaces hope with gloom. If you take the first four principles, especially the fourth one, to replace God with man, then the inevitable is that humanism replaces hope with gloom. There is a book that has been written by David Renfels that is called The Arrogance of Humanism. And in that book, he simply identifies the central thesis of humanism, the dominant religion of our time, as diametrically opposed to the reality of the human condition. He says the human condition essentially is that things are getting worse and that the problems that are confronting us are defying solution. His essential thesis, then, is that humanism, in all of its arrogance, is diametrically opposed to the facts of what is happening in America and what is happening in this world. Things are worsening. The problems that are confronting us defy human solution. How arrogant a humanist is, in the light of the trends and the developments and what is happening in our world, how arrogant of a humanist to dare to stand and say, now in our autonomy as mature people, the resources are quite adequate within to bring us into a destiny that brings total fulfillment in spite of all of the frustrations. The arrogance of humanism. Those are the principles that essentially make for this philosophy of humanism. Now, I know that's been an extensive background, but all of that, in my judgment, it may not be for your congregation, but for many congregations to whom I speak, is very, very important so that we will be able to understand and interact in a helpful way with the dangers of humanism to the evangelical church. Why is it that humanism constitutes, then, the number one peril to evangelicalism in our world today? It is because, you see, it's a way of thinking. It's an outlook. It's a philosophy. And how a person thinks determines how a person behaves. As a man thinketh in his heart, so is he. Our conduct will always reflect our creed. Our behavior will always be the byproduct of our beliefs. As a man thinketh, so is he. As America thinks, so is it. As the evangelical church thinks, so will it be. Now, what I'd like to propose to you, and you may be offended at this, but what I'd like to propose to you simply is this, that many of us, quite unconsciously, have been seriously affected and influenced by humanism. We are fed a constant diet of it on the television. Our educational system is totally humanistic. And the tragedy is that that perspective, that way of thinking, that outlook on life has, in my judgment, infiltrated the evangelical church so that although we would be loath to admit it, we have become exceedingly humanistic in our thinking. Now let me see if I can give some defense of that. You may disagree. You're open to evaluate it. I'd like to suggest that there are three areas in evangelicalism which reflects the fact that humanism has infiltrated and our thinking far too often is humanistic. And that is a very, very serious danger. First of all, let's talk about the proclamation of the gospel. If we're going to talk about the proclamation of the gospel, is it possible that humanism has really affected the way that we proclaim the gospel? George Gallup, recently in his Gallup poll, has demonstrated that in the United States of America, religion is increasing, and yet the influence of religion is decreasing. I'm going to be speaking on this in a great deal more detail in one of our other messages from the most recent poll that's available. But simply, one of the conclusions is that although church membership and religion is on the rise in America, morality is on the decline. The influence of our religion is lessening, while the fact of religion is increasing. Why is that so? Charles Colson has proposed several explanations for that. Here is one. We have so accommodated the gospel to 20th century humanism that what we offer is no more than a better way for men to achieve his humanistic goals. Is it possible that our proclamation of the gospel is humanistic? You say, Bill, what precisely do you mean by that? What I mean is simply this. Is it possible that our proclamation of the gospel message is anthropocentric, man-centered, rather than theocentric, God-centered? You see, when we stand before a congregation and ask them if they would like to have a happier life, and the way to a happier life is to invite Jesus Christ to come into your life and trust Him as your Savior, we are speaking as humanists. That is a humanistic gospel. We are just offering to people an alternative approach to achieving a humanistic end, and that is happiness. When we turn to a congregation and say that if you really want to have a way to cope with the problems and trials in your life, you really want to be able to have some kind of foundation that will see you through the storms in your life, what you really need is Jesus Christ in your life. And then when we invite them to open their lives to Him and invite Jesus Christ to come into their life, what we are really doing is presenting a humanistic gospel. The terms of the gospel are man-centered. The benefits of the gospel are man-centered. All that's related to it essentially places man at the very center of it. Much of our gospel preaching today is anthropocentric. Take your Bible, if you will, please, and turn to Romans chapter 1. What we're going to see is that in the first few chapters of the book of Romans, the gospel is not a man-centered message. The gospel is God-centered. It is a theocentric message. Now let me simply introduce you to the thought that's presented in Romans chapter 1, verse 17. Many Bible students would suggest that Romans 1:17 contains the theme verse, the key text to the epistle of Paul to the Romans. And in verse 17, Paul says, referring back to the gospel that he has mentioned in verse 16, "For in it, that is in the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith." Now it is that phrase, the righteousness of God, that I want to consider for just a moment. There are two basic thrusts that could be contained in this verse. The first is the righteousness that comes from God. And the righteousness that comes from God is found in the gospel message. The other direction is the righteousness which is the character of God, the attribute of God, the righteousness of God, His character. That the righteousness of God is revealed in the gospel. It's my personal judgment that in the epistle to the Romans, both of them are emphasized. In Romans chapters 1, 2, 3, 4, and 5, Paul begins with God. God is the great creator. Men rebel against God. And then Paul explains the gospel message. The basic explanation is simply this: that the sin of man has offended the righteous character of God. And unless the grace of God intervenes, man is under the wrath of God and man is destined to eternal wrath and judgment. But, says Paul, The good news is that God in His grace has intervened. And in the giving of His Son, He has provided a redemption. And when Jesus Christ died, what did He do? He made propitiation. He appeased God. He satisfied the demands of a holy God against guilty, sinful men. God has been satisfied. The righteous demands of God have been met. And Jesus Christ has met those demands. So that when men moved by the Spirit of God, believe in Christ. They receive from God a righteousness that gives them a standing whereby God declares them righteous. They're justified. And, says Paul, as he moves into chapters 9 and 10, God, in doing all of this, has acted absolutely righteously. You see, if we took time to expound through the epistle of Paul to the Romans, we'd discover that the good news is that God's righteousness has been satisfied through Christ. The good news is that Jesus Christ has paid the debt. The central thrust of the gospel message is that God is glorified. Why did Christ come? To glorify God. What's the essence of the cross? It's a display of the character of God. God is absolutely righteous in overlooking the sins of Abraham and David in the Old Testament. God is absolutely righteous in forgiving you and taking you into His family. He's righteous in doing that because Christ has paid the debt for our sin. Now, we don't have time to expand upon that any further, other than simply to say, friend, that the end of the gospel is the glory of God. The good news is that God's righteousness has been satisfied. Humanism emasculates and distorts the gospel so that men are offered a hope without any basis for that hope. And so that the real glory of God contained in the gospel message is evaporated. Oftentimes, as I sit and listen to the gospel message being presented, I am horrified because I see a man who is simply a humanist presenting a message that is anthropocentric rather than theocentric. One of the great dangers of humanism, one of the reasons why it's a great peril to our churches today, is because it can undermine the centrality of God. It can distort the message of the gospel, and it robs God of the glory that is His through the work of redemption and atonement. It's a peril, friend. It's a danger to our church today because it erodes the very essence of the message of the gospel. The second reason why it's a danger, in my judgment at least, is seen in the presentation of worship. What do we mean by worship? We're going to worship God. And what do? We thank God for the things that He has given to us. We worship God in praying that He will move in and meet the needs that exist in our life. You see what that is? That's humanism. That's not worship. A few centuries ago, the English word worship was pronounced worth-ship. Worship is simply a heart occupied, not with its needs, not with its blessings, but with its God. Worship is acknowledging the worth of God to Himself. I fear that there are many so-called worship services that contain no worship. The desperate possibility is that much of our prayer life is totally devoid of worship. Because you see, worship is theocentric. It is God-centered. It is not a heart occupied with my needs. It's not a heart thanking God for the good things that He has done for me. That's humanism. Worship is a heart that's occupied with God, reflecting before God the attributes and the characteristics of God, taking the blessed and lovely Son of God and holding Him up and giving Him back to the Father so that the Father's heart can delight in His Son. It's acknowledging the worth of God. You see, one of the reasons why humanism is such a peril to our church is because it robs God of what is His sole and supreme prerogative, and that is worship. Friend, we need to be so much on guard against the insidious inroads of humanism that affect our hymns that we sing, our prayers that we offer, our testimonies that we give. To be man-centered is humanistic and yields no worship to God. And that's His sole and supreme prerogative. Humanism robs God of that. And that's why it's a dangerous peril to the evangelical church. Thirdly and finally, it's a danger, and that is seen in the propositions of Christian living. A friend of mine recently wrote a letter. He's in the military. He was sharing with me how he had just become a Christian and how he was struggling with a problem of lust in his life. And he said, I've tried to handle it, I've tried to overcome it, I've tried to break some of the habits, but he says, I just can't do it. How can I get the victory? And I've read dozens of letters like that. You've talked to scores of friends who have said the same kind of thing. How can I learn to handle my tongue? How can I learn to control my impatience? How do I get the victory over an uncontrollable temper? How do you bring your thought life into captivity? How do I live the Christian life? And the answers that are offered to those kinds of questions far too often are humanistic. The Christian counselor, the well-intentioned Christian parent, the concerned Sunday school teacher turns to the child and in as many words points them to resources that are within themselves. The thrilling message of the Word of God is that God has made provision for the believer's victorious Christian life in the death of Christ. So that when Christ died, I died in Him, Romans chapter 6. And through that death with Him, the power of the sin nature is broken in my life. The sin nature no longer has dominion over me. I do not owe that sin nature anything. I do not need to sin. As a matter of fact, as a result of my identification with Christ in His death, and my identification with Him in His resurrection, I've been freed from the bondage and the dominion of a sin nature. And I've been free to live a godly and righteous and holy life. I do not need to sin. I am free not to sin. I am free to live a godly and holy life. Paul says that as you begin to reckon that to be so, and in the light of those facts present yourself as those who are alive from the dead, give yourselves as instruments of righteousness. Then he says the Spirit of God moves into your life and He gives you the victory in that life. See, one of the great tragedies of humanism is that it robs the cross of Jesus Christ of its sanctifying power. It sends Christians crippled into life. And it leaves them defeated, struggling, because of their reaching inside themselves, reaching for sources that are within, rather than recognizing that the victory is theirs in Christ to be appropriated by faith and to be implemented by the Spirit of God. I could speak at great length on other areas, but let me just conclude by simply emphasizing that as I see the humanistic trend in America and Canada today, I see its inroads into evangelical thinking. As a man thinks, so is he. Humanistic thinking distorts the gospel of Jesus Christ. Humanistic thinking robs God of His sole and supreme prerogative. And humanistic thinking cripples Christians and leaves frustrated and defeated children of God. As a result, we need to be on guard against our humanistic thinking, because it's just possible that it really is the number one peril that's undermining so much in our evangelical churches today. Let's bow in prayer. Father, we ask this morning that Thou will correct our thinking and the influence to whatever it has been of the society in which we live. shall somehow be carefully and precisely judged by thee, and that by your grace and through your enablement, we shall more and more move into that sphere of thinking and sphere of living that places thee at the very center of the universe, as the highest person in all of this universe, and as the most important object of worship and devotion. We ask, Lord, that our thinking might be so affected that our lives will never quite recover from the impact of what you've been teaching us this morning. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.